Now from Ecclesiastes, our scripture for this morning is from chapter 5, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 8 through 20. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 20. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefits are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen grievous evil under the sun. Wealth is hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain? Since he toils for the wind. All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. It has become a custom in our family, there is a very popular lawyer in Pittsburgh. I won't mention his name because Marlon puts my sermons on the web and I don't want to get sued. There's a very popular there's a very popular lawyer in Pittsburgh, and he advertises very heavily, and you know his name, and it has become a custom in our family that whenever we see him on TV or whenever we see a billboard, we point to it and say, "Hi, Randy." Randy tends to resemble this lawyer. At least in our imaginations, he does. And his tagline is that there's never a fee unless we get money for you. What's the desire? What is he preying upon when he advertises such? It's all about the money. It's an interest in money. It's an interest in wealth. And he will chase ambulances for you to do that. That is what people desire. It preys upon people's desire for money, people's desire for wealth. And certainly wealth is something that Solomon knew quite well in his own life. And it's certainly something that history shows, and he's showing us in this book, that he did not handle wisely. And so it's very appropriate that Solomon would show us the dangers of a desire for wealth apart from the Lord. And so let's work our way through these verses and see what Solomon has for us. First, we see the greed in verses 8 through 12. These verses point to the corruption that we often see in governments and society that greed produces. Verses 8 and 9 describe how the poor are often exploited. They are here denied justice and they're denied their rights because those who are governing them, those who are supposed to be looking out for their rights, are gaining wealth off of them. And so they're not really interested in the rights of the people. They're interested in enriching themselves at the expense of the poor, at the expense of the people that they are supposed to be serving. And the picture that is painted here is of them looking out for each other. That is, that no one's actually looking out for the poor or looking out for the people, but the chain of command all the way up is looking out for each other, that they're watching each other's backs, and all of them are feeding upon the wealth of the people for their own enrichment. And notice that Solomon even includes himself there, that he recognizes that he has enriched himself on the backs of the poor and of the people, that he has enriched himself in a way that is not right. And clearly this is sin. Clearly he's exposing this as sin. And this is not a new occurrence in our day when we see government officials often taking bribes, as has been in the news in the last couple of months. This goes back to eons ago. The purpose of government certainly is to serve the people and to answer to the Lord for governing the people well and protecting them and giving order to society. And yet, sadly, we see so often when people have presented to them power or ways to enrich themselves at the expense of others, because men are sinful, they often take full advantage of that position. Solomon himself sinned in this way, enriching himself, doing things that the law commanded him not to do, accumulating horses and wealth at the expense of his people. There were direct commands in Deuteronomy 17 not to do that, and yet Solomon did that. And that's detailed in great detail in 1 Kings 4 and in 1 Kings 7, how Solomon enriched himself in ways that were not proper. In 1 Kings 4, after Solomon dies, his advisors even tell his son, who did not do a great job at governing either, that he had made his people's yoke heavy. He had burdened them with lots of taxes and requirements from the king to enrich himself. But again, that is not the purpose of government. Romans 13 reminds us that government is meant to serve the people. And yet, like anything else, government is abused by sinful men. Verses 10 through 12 go on to point out why this happens. The love for money is never satisfied in the sinner. And no matter how much money a person has, there's always more that could be had, and they always want to have more. If making money is your highest goal, then you will never reach that goal. People that even are ridiculously wealthy always want more money. It's just the way that the world operates. Solomon points out that this is meaningless, that this is empty. It's a goal that is never reached. And notice verse 11, the more you make, the more you spend. And we can probably all nod at that being a fact of life, that no matter how much you make, and if you get a raise, you look back the next year and you don't know where that money went, because as much as you make, you will find a way to spend it. And here this wealth-driven person that Solomon presents has no lasting pleasure, because the money is constantly being spent and constantly needs to be replenished. And so you spend and you make and you make and you spend, and you're in that cycle, and there's no relief from it. And it is difficult, as he presents this picture here, to maintain a high standard of living. And so this wealthy person is always desiring to make more money. Verse 12 reminds us that the abundance of the rich man here gives him insomnia. That is, he's laying awake at night thinking about maybe how much bills he has, how many bills he has accumulated, or how to protect his investments, how to gain on his investments. His mind is spinning from how to maintain his wealth. Some have suggested that this verse refers to indigestion, oddly enough. That is to say that he eats so much rich food that is what is keeping him awake, which I guess is a possibility. Whether it's that or worrying about how to maintain his standard of living, the rich man, as it's pictured here, cannot be happy with what he has, but rather is always thinking about, worrying about maintaining his wealth or even adding to it. Now, with that said, wealth is not evil in and of itself, nor is poverty a virtue in and of itself. In fact, in Deuteronomy 8 and 18, God tells his people, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." And we just sang in Psalm 1 that the Lord will bless his people and will take care of us. Yet it is so often, wealth is so often used and abused by sinful men as a replacement for God, that the Scripture is full of warnings against a focus on wealth, a focus on belongings, a focus on the gaining of such things. Now, Jesus himself says in Matthew 16 and 26, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And yet again, wealth itself is not an evil thing. Job, as we just read about, was a godly man who was extremely wealthy. Abraham was quite wealthy as well. But clearly in their examples, they put the Lord first, and wealth was not their God, but the Lord was. And they worked for God and served the Lord, and they obeyed the gospel as it was presented to them. Christ presents this picture in Luke 18. "A ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'The things that are impossible with people are possible with God.'" Treasure in heaven, storing up those things, not having money as your God, but having the Lord as your God, and knowing Christ, and knowing the wealth of his grace, that is real wealth. And that is where the Scriptures point our attention. Second, suffer the harm in verses 13 through 17. And notice here that we are reminded that these situations are part of life under the sun, a life that rejects God and does not obey the gospel of Christ. It should be no surprise that we see this. It should not be a surprise to see this grievous evil among those who live apart from Christ. In fact, it is the norm to see this in the lives of those who are outside of Christ. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, and the list goes on. Wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy. And so Solomon sees great evil because that is what people do. They hoard wealth, as he sees it here. And since there is so much stress involved in hoarding wealth, and since so much goes unused, it does not even bring joy to the person who hoards it. And again, I know I've used this example again before, but it's appropriate again. Think of Dickens' Ebenezer Scrooge character. He hoarded wealth, and yet he found no joy in it. Now, there are some who are so afraid of robbery or so afraid of losing their money or so afraid of some economic disaster taking away their savings that they can't even enjoy what they've collected. All they do is worry about losing it. But verse 14 also points to one's inability to guarantee an inheritance to his son, which is another aspect of this sin. Verses 15 and 16 carry the thought of Job 1 and 21, which we've already read, but with an opposite application. When Job lost so much, his wealth, his home, his children, he responded as a godly man, as one who knows the Lord, and he fell down to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." But notice our verse 16, how one under the sun responds to the truth that you can't take it with you. This too is a grievous evil. It's bad. It makes me angry that I can't take it with me. Everything that we have, everything that we work for, can be taken away in a moment. And you leave it all when you die, and that's absolutely guaranteed. And that fact of life is avoided by many people, and when they stop and think about it, it's very upsetting to them. Holding on to wealth is a struggle in life, and it's impossible in death. And so, Solomon tells us that it is chasing the wind. Job understood that it is God who matters, and not your wealth, as nice as that was. But Job, in many ways, is not normal. He was a born-again soul. He knew the Lord, and he was able to see things and respond to things rightly because of God's grace in his life. That is an abnormal reaction. The more normal reaction is to get all that you can get and to be upset, to be crushed at the fact that you can't take it with you. Verse 17 points out the opposite there then. A darkness, frustration, affliction, anger, a very harsh words, very strong words. And again, not a surprise for those who are outside of Christ, because of this world's stuff is all that they have. And so it is God to them. And in a certain sense, it would be what our reaction is if you would say, "I'm taking away the Lord from you." You're taking away their God for their wealth and their security and their things so often are their God. Titus 3 and 3 puts it this way: "For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And sadly, I think we all know the ways of people who put money first, who put their wealth first, and they are not happy people. Job had a right perspective, even in the midst of horrible circumstances, because he trusted God and looked to eternal things. In Job 19, 25 and 27, 25 to 27, he says this, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And so he looked to eternal things. He looked to the resurrection, and he looked to the coming of the Lord. The greatest wealth, he recognized, is in knowing God and in trusting him who lived perfectly and who endured God's wrath as a substitute for his people. As 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who has raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God." As Job says and as Peter says, our Redeemer lives. And I think it's very telling that for a man who has lost all of his wealth, that Job would use the term Redeemer to describe the Lord, one who has purchased him, one who has bought him into fellowship. And we know that through the sacrifice of Christ in our place. Salvation is free to us, but it came at great cost to Christ. And yet now, because of Christ, because we have been redeemed, because we have been purchased by God from our sins through the blood of Christ, we are his. And our primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever as we are redeemed in Christ. And our attention is pulled away from the temporary pleasures and securities of this world and onto eternal things, to seek to glorify God with our eternal lives and with what he has blessed us with in this life. Yet this is a struggle even for those who have been saved out of the world, even for those who have been born again out of the world system and into the kingdom of God. We still have a lot of the world's ways attached to us. But we are in Christ. And so he gives us his Spirit and encourages us to think about wealth in ways that are pleasing to God. As Paul writes at the end of Philippians 4, "I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." And so we are different as disciples of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, or a body more important than clothes? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And so our Ecclesiastes 5 passage in Matthew 6 do not mean that savings accounts are evil or that seeking a raise at work is sin. But it does remind us that if the Lord is your God, the money that you make serves completely different purposes than it does for those who are under the sun, those who are outside of Christ. And we remember as well that this is not just about the other guy. Maybe none of us here think of ourselves as rich. But the poorest person here is rich to someone. And even those with very meager incomes can be selfish and can be greedy and can make whatever money that they have of their God or their focus. And even believers can fall into the sin of focusing on things and income. The unbeliever on minimum wage can make money his God, and the Christian on minimum wage can be selfish with God's blessings. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, a godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And so we are reminded that all that we have belongs to God, not just the 10% that we return to his kingdom. How do we glorify God with what he has blessed us with? He has given us so much and continues to give us so much and promises to give us even more. All kinds of blessings, spiritual and physical. How do we glorify and enjoy him with what he has given us? And third and finally and briefly, of dulling the pain in verses 18 through 20. Notice again that we are told that this section describes life under the sun. And so the enjoyment described here has a weight of sadness to it. Is merely a distraction from the harshness of life without God, without security in this life, or security for the next, for that matter. And this is essentially the motto of the unbeliever in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15 and 32. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The sinner looks at God's gifts and uses them essentially as a painkiller against the difficulties of life or the difficulties of knowing that they are not right with God. And so even those who are blessed to have wealth, Solomon tells us, use it as Valium in a sense, that they drown their sorrows in the things of the world. And so they are to be happy and enjoy what they have been given because that's as good as it gets. Verse 20 points out that this gladness of heart that wealth provides is even then not understood rightly. One so blessed seldom reflects on the days of his life. And I thought about Randy's sermon from last week. It plays right into that. They seldom reflect on the days of his life. So Randy, preaching from Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That is what these people are not doing. They're not reflecting. They're not thinking on these blessings. They're not thinking about God. They are not being wise in the eternal sense. They are not considering the Lord in a saving walk with Christ. And so no matter how great the blessings of this world, if you do not know Christ and if you have not trusted in Him for reconciliation to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you are lost and it is all meaningless. And so let me close with the words of Christ from Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God.'" Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this portion of your word, reminding us to direct our attention not on the wealth that we may find in this world, not on the things of this world, which so many have turned into a god to their own destruction, but to focus our attention upon you, to focus our attention upon Christ, who has redeemed us from our own sins and from the ways of the world, not with silver or gold, but with his own blood. And so we cling to Christ and for the riches of salvation in him. And we thank you that in our salvation you are pleased to bless us in so many different ways. We ask that we would be thankful for your blessings, for our daily bread and so much more that you bless us with. And that we would use all that you have given us as good stewards to glorify and enjoy you, to bless your kingdom, and to serve you with it. We thank you for the blessings that you shower upon us. But we thank you most of all for Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.